Well, today we arrive at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, which is the conclusion of the book and the conclusion of the matter that Solomon has been addressing in this book. And the book is to answer the question, what contributes to fulfillment in life? And throughout the book, Solomon tells us of his thorough investigation of every possibility to that question, every possible answer that people offer to that question, what is it that contributes to fulfillment in life? And he documents his investigations throughout this book and records his conclusions at various junctures in this book. But in chapter 12, he gives us the final summary of everything, the final conclusion. And I think we can state that conclusion in three lines, three statements. They are, number one, seek God while you are young. Number two, make the Bible your primary reference for life. And number three, live in constant awareness of eternity to come. Seek God while you're young. Make the Bible your primary resource for life. And live in constant awareness of the eternity to come. It opens by telling us to seek God while you are young, and that is the gist of the first eight verses. We have seek God in your youth, verse 1, and then understand the realities of aging in verses 2 through 8. But the chapter opens with this statement. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Seek God in your youth. Who is it that we are to seek? He is described for us here as Creator. Or perhaps I could say he is named for us here as Creator. The emphasis, therefore, is upon the God of wisdom and power, who is gracious. He has the wisdom to design everything that we see in the universe in which we live. He has the power to create everything that we see in the universe in which we live. And he has been gracious to give life to us and indeed to everything that exists around us. He is the wise, powerful, and gracious Creator. And what is our responsibility to this one? It is, in the words of Solomon, to remember him. Remember your Creator. And remember, like so many of the words in the Bible, is a little broader and deeper and more significant than perhaps we sometimes use that word remember. In other words, it means more than simply call to memory, to recollect. It really has to do with decisive action based upon mental reflection. I give you one example. You remember in the first chapter of 1 Samuel that Samuel's mother Hannah was unable to have a child, and that was a great grief to her and to her husband, and she prayed for a child. And the Bible tells us in that first chapter that Elkanah, her husband, knew his wife Hannah, but it goes on to say, and of course that word know means more than the surface meaning of know that we sometimes attach to it, like the word remember. It's a deeper word than what we read on the surface. But Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and then it tells us God remembered her. God remembered her and opened her womb. God remembered her. Now, God doesn't forget anything. So it obviously means more than just God had some kind of mental recollection that there was a woman on earth named Hannah. But it has this idea of decisive action based upon mental reflection. God remembered her prayers. God remembered her desire. God remembered her anguish. God remembered his promises to her. God remembered his gracious kindness to his children. And in remembering those things, he acted on her behalf, and she conceived a son whose name was Samuel. And that's what we're told to do here. Remember your Creator. Not only think about him and what you know about him, which is where it all begins, but act decisively upon that knowledge. What you know about God calls for some action on your part, and that's what you are enjoined to do here. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And why is this so important? Well, it is because a fulfilling life requires it. That's the whole quest of the book, isn't it? What is it that brings fulfillment to life? And chapter 12, verse 1, connects with chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. We know that in the original there are not these chapter divisions, but we also see that in that word now. Remember now your Creator. It is a particle that could also be translated also, or can also be translated and, but it is clearly a connecting word with what goes before. And what did we read previously? Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity, that is, they go very quickly. And these are recommendations. Do these things in order to enjoy the life which God has given you while you're young and before it slips away from you. But there's one more thing that you must add. Without this, the other things will not accomplish the purpose. Also, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Seek God in your youth. A fulfilling life requires it, and the reality of aging confirms it, because the last part of verse 1 says, do this before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Do this before the infirmities of age come upon you. Do this before life becomes burdensome, and you say, I don't enjoy life as once I did. In fact, eventually you may get to the place where you say, I would rather leave this world and go to be with the Lord. And many older people get to that place where they long to be released from this body and to go be with the Lord. Now, you better remember your Creator before those days come, for a number of reasons, which we will deal with here. And then there follows in verses 2 through 8 a many-fold description of the realities of aging. And it would be tempting, I suppose, to just touch upon these lightly and move on. But I think the reason Solomon takes so much time with this is he wants us to meditate on it. He wants us to think about these things because it's all part of what will drive home the truth that he wants to fasten upon our mind about how important it is to remember our Creator while we're young. He wants us to understand the problems of aging and old age. And some of you will say, oh, I understand, I'm there. And that's true for some of us. But for some of you, that's not true. You're not there yet. And the truth of the matter is, like everything in life, it's so hard to understand what you have not experienced. But this is important to understand. Listen to this. Fix this in your mind. Understand what's coming if you don't die young. What's coming? Well, the day is coming when the vigor of life is going to recede. Verse 2 says, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain. That seems to be a reference to the darkening of the mind, the darkening of the memory, the darkening of our abilities in general, the things that slip away from us as we age. And then in verses 3 through 5, there's quite an extended list of the physical capabilities that fail with age. And I'm going to go through them one by one. We read in verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble. That probably is a reference to the hands and the arms. The hands and the arms are the basic members of the body that protect the rest of the body, that ward off threats to the body, blows that might come to the body, that protect us from falls that come to the body. We have to have our hands and arms to break that fall. They are the keepers of the house being our body. But our hands and arms begin to grow feeble and weak and aren't able to keep up with the task to which they are assigned, namely to protect the rest of the body. Sometimes the hands begin to tremble. Sometimes the arms lose their strength and aren't able to operate as once they did. The keepers of the house, we read, tremble. And the strong men bow down. That probably is a reference to the legs. The legs that grow weak and tired. They first lose their spring. I can remember when I stopped playing basketball. It's when I realized I can't jump decently to do a jump shot anymore. And it's no fun playing if I can't do that. I can't jump to rebound, I can't jump to do a jump shot. I just don't have the spring. I don't have the strength in my legs anymore. I'm done with basketball because the strong men have bowed down. And they continue to bow down as aging continues onward. When the grinders cease, because they are few, that's a reference to the teeth. I'm grateful I live in an age when we have a lot of help for that. In Solomon's day, there weren't a lot of dentists. There wasn't a lot of technology that could preserve the teeth and keep them from falling out. And so eventually you got to the place where you didn't have many of them left. And it's not very easy to chew your food when you've only got a few teeth and the few you have don't even meet in the middle. Thank God for the advantages we have over Solomon's day, but the grinders cease because they are few. And those that look through the windows grow dim, no doubt a reference to the eyes, as the eyes age and can't see as well anymore. And again, in Solomon's day, he didn't have as many remedies for that as we do. We are so blessed with the modern medicine we have, which is able to mitigate a lot of the advances of aging, but it still catches up with us in spite of all of the remedies of modern science. But aren't we grateful that now we can have cataract surgery to take that cloudiness off the surface of our eyes and enable us to see clearly for many, many more years than otherwise we'd be able to. But in Solomon's day, as those cataracts just build up upon the eyes, then people can't see clearly anymore. It's like trying to look through a window, but the window's dirty, or looking through a window and the window is no longer clear glass. It's smoked glass. What are these windows? Stained glass, like we have here. You can't see through them. The doors, in verse 4, are probably the ears, the doors that open to the street, that bring in the sounds that are outside of the house. The body is pictured here like a house, so a house sits on a street, and the ears are the vehicle by which the sounds from the outside of the house are brought into the body, but the doors begin to fail so that you can't hear as once you could. When we read, the sound of grinding is low, and when one rises up at the sound of a bird, now there are different ideas about what the sound of grinding is. Some think that refers to chewing, since before teeth are referred to as grinders. And the idea is because you can't chew, then there's less of it. The sound of grinding is low. Others think, no, that has to do with the loss of hearing, that the people who are grinding grain in another part of the house, you used to be able to hear that clearly, but that sound has gotten very low. You're scarcely aware of it. And yet, in spite of that, you don't sleep soundly at night. You sleep so lightly that even the sound of a bird can wake you up, though you don't hear very well. It takes so little to jolt you awake in the middle of the night. A lot of you can relate to that. A lot of people don't sleep well at night. Very few people, when they get to a certain age, are able to sleep all the way through the night without waking up, without interruption. You young people just take that for granted. Most of you go down to lie down to bed and close your eyes and go to sleep, and you don't wake up till the alarm clock goes off, and some of you don't even wake up then. It almost takes a sonic boom to wake you up. You just wait. You just wait. The day's coming when just the slightest little noise will have you wide awake in the middle of the night. That's one of the effects of aging. And the daughters of music, we read in verse 4, are brought low. That appears to be a reference to the parts of the body that are able to make music and to enjoy music and to enter into music. To lose the joy of music, at least in part, that's one of the problems of old age. People who enjoyed singing, but they can't sing anymore. There's some of you that sit out in the congregation who used to be up in the choir, but you're not there anymore. Why is that? This explains it right here. The daughters of music are brought low. Some of you used to enjoy music. It was so rich and full, and you still enjoy it. It's not that there's no joy left, but it's just not the experience it used to be, because the impairment of your hearing means you don't hear all the richness of the sound. You don't hear all the nuances. You don't hear all the wonderful elements of music that you used to hear and delight in. They're just gone. Old age has taken them away from you. And you're afraid of heights, verse 5. When you were young, maybe it didn't bother you at all to go up on a ladder, to be up on a roof, look out over a roof, but that bothers you now. You don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I used to do that without thinking anything about it. Now, it fills me with fear and trembling. Sometimes I have to do it, but I never enjoy doing it. I'm afraid of those heights that one time didn't bother me at all. And the terrors of the way, we are told in verse 5. Afraid of heights and the terrors of the way. That seems to be a reference to the dangers that are abroad, on the streets, on the paths of life, which could probably involve both the dangers of stumbling, falling, which is much more common with old age. And we know how critical that can be. When old people fall, they break things that when they were young, they would just get up, brush themselves off, and walk on without any difficulty. But now things are different, and a fall can be a very dangerous matter. And so they have to walk very carefully to make sure that they don't fall. And even in spite of all of that carefulness, they're still in more danger of falling than when they were young. And there's just the general fear of dangers abroad, fears of what can happen, what can go wrong, because I'm not strong anymore, I'm not alert anymore, I don't see well, I don't hear well, I'm not conscious of all the things that are going on around me, and that constitutes a lot more danger than it used to. Description of the aging process. The almond tree blossoms, we read in verse 5, that's a reference to one's hair turning white. The almond tree blossoms are very white, and when the almond tree is in full bloom, you see this big head of white, and that's what you see on many older people. Would it surprise some of you if I tell you that I used to have what people called black hair? It wasn't actually black, but it was pretty dark. People called it black hair. Oh, what a head of a big head full of black thick hair. That went bye-bye along the way. The almond blossoms are budding, aren't they? And the grasshopper, in verse 5, or in some translations, the locust, and my translation isn't very clear here at all when it says the grasshopper is a burden, but it really has more the idea of the grasshopper or locust dragging itself along. And I've never observed grasshoppers and locusts close enough to observe how they walk. I know how they hop. They can hop pretty impressively, but apparently when they actually walk, they walk pretty clumsily with a broken gait. I've never noticed that before, but I'm learning about it by reading here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and that is a reference to the stumbling gait of old age because of pains, because of injuries, because of arthritis, because of whatever. But this is pretty much what it looks like, isn't it? For those of you who've gotten to this point in life and have experienced many of these things, you can see a picture of yourself in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is exactly what has been and is going on in your life even today. And we read in verse 5, desire fails. It's kind of a general term for physical desires of all kinds. Some translations have the caperberry, but that probably is not a good translation. Desire. Now, the caperberry, I understand, was used in those days to try to induce appetite for food for people who had lost that appetite. And so the caperberry was given to try to return that desire for food. That's one thing I've still got. When I went to the doctor the last time, I had added 2 or 3 pounds since my previous visit, and I was putting together my... I thought I'd mention it first before he did, get the first shot out there, and apologize for gaining that weight, and told him I would be more careful and get it back off by the next visit. And his response was entirely different from what it used to be several years ago. Several years ago, when I gained weight, there was kind of a cluck, cluck, cluck admonishment, you got to get that off kind of reaction. This time, he said, when people reach a certain age, he said, a lot of them don't have much appetite at all. He said, I know people your age don't have much appetite. Just be grateful that you've got an appetite and enjoy eating. Don't worry about it. Oh boy, I'm in trouble now. I have reached a different stage of life. Well, the doctor doesn't care if I gain weight. Welcome. Welcome to the aged category. And what we read after this, the description of verses, the last part of verse 5 and through verse 7, is a general description just to remind us that death comes inevitably to everyone. We read in the last part of verse 5, for man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Earthly life is not forever. You are going to die. I can't say when. I can't tell you how. But I can tell you for certain that you are going to die, unless Jesus returns first. You are going to die. Earthly life is not forever. And so because of this aging process, the final result of it, the conclusion of all of this wearing out of the body is eventually death comes. The body just can't keep up. The processes of the body fail. Too many of them fail. And so death comes, and you will go to your eternal home, and the mourners will be out in the streets. In those days, they would hire professional mourners to mourn when someone died. And so the day is coming, says Solomon, when the mourners are going to be out there mourning for you. Death is coming. And verse 6 seems to be a rather poetic description of physical decay that results in death. I don't know that we can find parts of the body that fit all of these words and phrases in verse 6, though some people have tried. But this idea of the silver cord is loosed, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher shattered at the fountain, the wheel broken at the well. Some have tried to fit body parts into those words, and I'm not satisfied that that's possible, and at least with all of them, with all four of them, with any degree of accuracy. But I think it's just general poetry to describe physical decay. That's what Fanny Crosby thought when she wrote the hymn, "Someday the silver cord will break." She's talking about Ecclesiastes 12:6, picking it up right there. "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I awake within the palace of the king. Someday my earthly house will fall." That's again from this section. The body's like a house that is falling apart. "Someday my earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon 'twill be. But this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. Someday when fades the golden sun," again a reference to what we read earlier about the darkness coming, the moon and the stars and so forth, the fading of the sun, of the light, the golden days. "Someday when fades the golden sun beneath the rosy tinted west, my blessed Lord shall say, 'Well done,' and I shall enter into rest. Someday, till then I'll watch and wait, my lamp all trimmed and burning bright, that when my Savior opes the gate, my soul to him may take its flight, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace." That's a beautiful, beautiful hymn based upon this section. Death comes inevitably to everyone. Earthly life is not forever. It's not possible for it to be in this world of sin and upon which the curse has fallen. And so the silver cord will break, the golden bowl will fail, the pitcher will break, the wheel. It's like the apparatus of the well that pulls the water up out of the well. But if you don't keep replacing parts, that just starts, the mechanism starts breaking down after a while so that it's no longer able to pull that water up out of the well. That's the idea here. The silver cord, it's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of a valuable lamp that is suspended on a silver chain in a house, probably a palace like Solomon's. And when the silver chain breaks, the beautiful lamp falls to the tile floor and it is damaged, it is broken. It is a picture of life that is gone. Valuable life, like a silver chain, like a golden bowl, this valuable, valuable life, but it's coming to an end. It's crashing to a halt. And when that happens, Solomon is very clear, only the soul or spirit survives the grave. When the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The dust will return to the earth. God said to Adam after the sin, after the fall, in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Solomon picks that up here and quotes it, but he doesn't end it there. It's not that the grave is the end, it's not all. The body goes to dust, but the spirit, man has two parts of his being. There is the physical part, there is the spirit, the soul, the spiritual part, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. For remember, God formed man's body out of the dust of the ground, but then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that's when man became a living soul. And the spirit goes back to the God who gave it. But the conclusion of all of this is the final use of the word vanity by Solomon in this book, where he's used it almost 40 times. But verse 8 says, "Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity." That's the conclusion of what he's just described, which I take to mean temporary, temporary, all is temporary. All that is physical, all that pertains to this life, it's very temporary. It's relatively short. Therefore, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, "I have no pleasure in them." Why is it so important to remember God and respond appropriately to Him in your youth? Well, you need to do that for a number of reasons. One is so that you can form the abilities and habits that will carry you through life. If you don't form those young, you aren't going to have the resources you need when all of these things begin to happen to you. When your memory fails, when your mind no longer works as it once did, when your body is aging and falling apart, it's a whole lot more difficult for you to know God and respond to Him. Not impossible. We know people who, by the grace of God, are saved late in life, but oh, how much they lose. But thank God they can be saved. But what you need to do is remember your Creator in the days of your youth and form the habits then that will carry you through life. Don't give God your wilted flowers. Give Him the blossom of your youth, of your strength. Because, among other things, it's the right thing to do if there were no other reason. Because we owe that to Him. He is our Creator. But because the theme of the book is how to find fulfillment in life, and this is the only way to do it. Young people, some of you are pretty hard-headed and hard-hearted, but I plead with you, I appeal to you, please hear the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of God. Please understand these things are true. Please understand that you will benefit by seeking God now, by remembering Him now, by responding to His truth now, by forming habits of cultivating a relationship with Him now. That is not only the right thing to do, but that is the only thing that will truly give you joy and happiness and fulfillment in life. Your sinful heart and the world in which we live tells you the opposite. It tells you the only way to have joy and happiness is throw off those old-fashioned restraints and go out there and indulge yourself in all of your fleshly desires. And I'm here to tell you, friend, I'm here to tell you that's going to turn out to be sawdust. That's going to turn out to be grief. That's going to turn to anguish. Therefore, remember your Creator now in the days of your youth. Now, that's the first reason. Seek God while you're young, the three statements that will bring earthly fulfillment. I'm going to have to go more quickly on the next two, aren't I? The second one is make the Bible your primary resource for life. And that's verses 9 through 12. And I'll cover this quickly. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. What is he telling us in verses 9 through 12? He's telling us that the Bible is carefully constructed, the Bible is divinely delivered, and the Bible is uniquely positioned. The Bible is carefully constructed. Solomon was very conscious that he was seeking out the very best words to describe the truth that he was communicating. He was conscious that he was sorting out of all the things that could be said. He was sorting out and finding the very right thing, the very best thing that could be said in each case. The Bible is carefully constructed. Solomon pondered, sought out, set in order the words that we find in Ecclesiastes. He found acceptable words, upright words, words of truth. Of course, all of this refers to the book of Ecclesiastes, but it could just as well describe the 66 books of the Bible. The Bible is carefully constructed. But beyond that, and even more importantly, the Bible is divinely delivered. He talks in verse 11 about goads and well-driven nails given by one shepherd. A goad, as you know, is an instrument used by a farmer to prod animals into obedience. If they didn't want to move, a goad will goad them on to move. If they want to go to the left when they should go to the right, a goad will prick them and convince them, persuade them to change their mind and go the way you want them to go instead of the way they want to go. That's what a goad is. And Solomon says that some of the things that I've written in the book of Ecclesiastes are goads. Some of them are mysterious, some of them are difficult to understand, but they're to prod. They're to help you. They're to goad you into thinking, to prod the indifferent and those who are comfortable in their indifference to think. Think. Don't just be pushed along by the circumstances of life without thinking about what's happening. That won't end in a good result. But the goads of Solomon are given to prod you into thinking, thinking, thinking about what's important in all of this. And they are to drive you to the well-driven nails, which are truths fastened securely and memorably and reliably fastened so that you can benefit from them. The goads and the well-driven nails given, we're told, by one shepherd. My Bible capitalizes the word shepherd because the translators understand that this is a reference to God. He's the one shepherd. That's one of the names for God. Psalm 80, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Crying out to God in prayer, calling him shepherd, O shepherd of Israel. That's what Solomon has in mind here. These words, the goads, the nails, the words that Solomon carefully selected, right? He pondered, sought out, set in order, acceptable words, upright words, words of truth. But Solomon believed that all of these were actually given by God Almighty. Here's the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture right before our eyes. Is the Bible a human book or a divine book? Yes and yes. It's a human book, yes. Every book was authored by a human being, and it reflects the personality, the vocabulary, the thoughts of that human author. But every one of the 66 books in the Bible is guided and guarded by God himself so that no error creeps into that. This is the truth that God wanted communicated to men. All of these goads and nails were given by God Almighty, the one shepherd. The Bible is of divine origin. And that's why the Bible is uniquely positioned. Verse 12, "Be admonished by these," says Solomon, "the goads and the nails. Be admonished by these. For, as he tells us in verse 12, there are many other books, to be sure." And if he could say that in his day, what in the world would he say in our day? All the books, all the books, all the books, all the books. There are many other books, good books, bad books, mediocre books, all kinds of books. Too many to read, too many to master. To try to do that is a weariness to the flesh. And I'm not saying you shouldn't read them and you shouldn't benefit from them. Of course you should, and Solomon did. But here's the point. There's one book that stands above all the rest. And that's the one you should give your greatest attention to. The Bible is unique among all the other books because it's the only book that is written by God. All the other books are written by human beings, but the Bible, though penned by human beings and communicating their thoughts, it turns out to be their divinely guided thoughts. And it is the book that God has written. God only wrote one book, and it's called the Bible. And the Bible is true because it is given to us by God. It is perfectly true. You can count on it. It is reliable. And so you can't possibly master all the books in the world. And some of them would actually do you more harm than good. They can be very confusing, and they can be very erroneous and unreliable, but there's one book that will never lead you astray. There's one book that will never, never tell you that which is not true. There's one book upon which you can rely completely, upon which its words you can rest your soul for all eternity. And what is that book? That book is the Bible. And therefore, if you want to have fulfillment in life, make the Bible your primary resource for living. But finally, if you want fulfillment in life, live in constant awareness of eternity to come. Verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Live for the one who made you. Live for the one who judges you. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's ultimate wisdom. Reverence God. Obey God. For this is man's all, we are told. Some versions say, for this is the whole duty of man. Some versions translate this, and this is a possible translation. It's not inaccurate. For this is for all men. This applies to everybody. No exceptions. I'm talking to somebody who thinks you're an exception. No, no, you're not. No exceptions. This applies to everybody. Or this is man's all could be left in that general statement to mean this is the summation of all that's important in life. And it is. This is the summation of all that is important, that is truly important in life. Fear God, reverence and worship him, give him the honor that's due unto him. Fear God and keep his commandments, obey what he has said. That's it. That's the summation of all that's important in life. Live for the one who made you, for, verse 14, he's also your judge and will one day judge you. God will judge every deed, those that are known by others and those that are secret that nobody knows but you and God. And you may even have forgotten some of them, but God forgets none of them. This is the fourth time in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon has mentioned the day of final judgment. He did so in chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, in chapter 11, verse 9, and here in chapter 12, verse 14. I don't see how anybody who reads the whole book with all these thoughts in mind could come to the conclusion that Solomon is teaching that the grave is the end. Punctuated throughout the book, he kept talking about the final judgment beyond the grave. And he closes the book with that reminder. That's the last thing he said. You might have thought verse 13 was the last thing he said. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. But no, he has one more final thing to say that must be kept in mind. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. End of book. So what are the elements of life that bring earthly satisfaction? Seek God while you're young. Make the Bible your primary resource for life. And live constantly in the awareness of the eternity to come. If you do these things, I'm telling you, you will have a fulfilling life. If you ignore these, your life will be largely empty and wasted, and what's worse, you very well may lose your soul. There is a judgment to come. Some, when their bodies go in the grave, they go into the presence of God, the wonderful saving presence of God for all eternity. Others go out into a place of utter condemnation. And the way you respond to God now is what determines where your spirit goes when you die. And therefore, if you are wise, you will listen to these words and heed them and seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Shall we pray? Father, fasten these words like nails to our souls. Prod us, O Lord, every one of us, into right thinking, for we do not come to that easily. By your Spirit, O Lord, guide us. Help us, save us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.